Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Let's again listen carefully to God's word, which is for you, his covenant people. And then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them aloud about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we do thank you for the blessing of your word. We ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and insight, that we might increase our knowledge and our love of you, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can know the hope of our calling and the richness of Christ's glorious inheritance for us, his saints. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Back in the days of World War II, the United States Army carried out a study of American combat troops. The top brass of the Army wanted to find out how many of the combat soldiers under their command were actually fighting, whether our guys were actually giving it their best effort or not. And the rumors were that many of them were not. And so they did a study. And the results were roughly this, that about 10 to 20% of the men in the Army were actually eager to fight, and they were doing the vast majority of the fighting. The study found that there was another larger group of men who were not especially motivated to fight. Sometimes they would fight if others around them were. And then a very large percentage of the men, maybe as much as 50%, seldom, if ever, even fired their weapon in combat. And the Army commanders were completely horrified by this. And this study was actually suppressed and made top secret and not found out until just not that long ago. It's interesting that the German Army did a similar study, and they had similar results. The Soviet Army, during World War II, also did a study like this with similar results. And the powers that be in these armies, of course, took steps to get their men to fight. Maybe the most effective method was Stalin's, and characteristically bloodthirsty. Immediately after a battle, the Russian troops would have a weapons inspection, and anyone who had not fired his weapon would be executed on the spot for treason. Reality in war doesn't quite fit the portrayal in the movies, right? It doesn't quite fit the propaganda of every government, including ours, in time of war, that our guys are out there fighting our enemies. Actually, most combat soldiers, their main goal, their main objective is to survive. And many soldiers, despite orders from their sergeants or officers, don't really want to shoot the guys over on the other side. And we might understand that. That's perfectly reasonable. But there is also a spiritual warfare going on around us. And for many who are involved in this, on our side, it is just easier to survive, to not engage. And the disciples have been very much like this up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. Up to this point of Luke chapter 9, the disciples, if you think about it, haven't done very much. They really haven't done much. They've just been following Jesus around. They've been listening to his teaching. They have been observing him as he goes about his ministry. All that is very important. It's a necessary, vital part of their training that they learn from him. But here in Luke, we come to a transition point, a very important transition for the disciples, that they are no longer just listening and watching and observing and taking notes and doing those kinds of things. Jesus sends them out to engage the enemy, to engage the demonic powers, to engage unbelief and rebellion. He sends them out to heal and to preach the gospel. The disciples are not allowed to continue to be passive observers to what he is doing or hope someone else will go out and do these things. And Jesus, through his disciples here, is beginning to build a force. He's beginning to build an army to drive back the forces of sin and darkness and slavery to death. And the big idea, I guess, of this passage for us is just that we can't sit on the sidelines. We can't just hope that someone else will go out there and do it, or watch others do it, or sit and learn and study about how to do it. We actually have to go and engage. We actually have to hear the call that Christ gives to his people, that the kingdom of God has to be spread, that we each have a call to some part of that. Maybe it seems like a very small part, but we all have a contribution to make through words, through deeds, but something. And the kingdom of God, of course, the analogy at the beginning does break down somewhat. The kingdom of God is not about ultimately destroying, although it is about destroying sin and darkness, it is ultimately about giving life. It's not about destroying other people. It's about showing them eternal salvation, showing them that they are separated from God. They are already condemned. They are already under the curse and sentence of death. And without the good news of the kingdom, they would be destroyed. We are to go and give them the good news. And just as with the disciples, there's always times of learning and instruction and training. We all need to hear. We all need to sit at the Lord's feet and take notes and pay attention. But there always comes a time where we have to do, where we have to go out, where we have to be involved in what is happening. This morning, I want us, as we think about this passage, I want us to think about the objective that Jesus has for himself and for his kingdom, and the tasks that he has for us to carry out that big objective. And also, what is his strategy? What is his strategy? What are the principles of warfare that he uses to carry out his objective? How is that done? And as we go through this, you'll notice that there's a lot of similarities to human warfare. There's a lot of similarities to those principles, but they all originally come from God himself. In verses 1 and 2, we have a description of the mission itself. The mission itself with the objectives, the tasks that go with that mission. And of course, it is the preaching of the gospel. And there's also healing that goes along with that Jesus calls his disciples to. But it says that he called his disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Well, right away we can see that there is an obvious connection with what Jesus himself has been doing. This is exactly what the Lord himself has been doing throughout this gospel. He has been preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he has been healing the sick. And now these 12 are sent out to minister just like Jesus has been ministering, to do what he has been doing. He could go do it himself. He could keep doing that. But he wants his disciples to participate in that. And he sends them out. And this is on a relatively small scale. We know from the other Gospels that they're not going through, you know, the whole land of Israel doing this, or the whole Middle East. They are in one pretty small location, and that is the region of Galilee. They're supposed to visit all the towns and all the cities around the Lake of Galilee and carry out these tasks. So they're engaging. This is also a sort of part of their training. This is like a training mission, because verse 10 tells us that they come back and they tell Jesus what they did. They tell Jesus, this is what we did. This is what happened. And now they get further instruction. And actually, in the next chapter, he's going to send them out again. He's going to send more people too, a total of 70. So they are learning, but they are starting to do as well. And we have to say that their main task, Jesus gives them a couple of things to do here, preaching and healing, but the main task really is preaching the gospel. That is always primary. The healing ministry of Jesus, the healing ministry of the apostles is important, caring for the physical needs of others, but it is really an outward expression of the gospel itself. It's an outward expression of the message of the kingdom. It's never a substitute for it. When the church today gives physical help, when we minister to people's needs, it always is to be on the basis of the gospel. It is always to be done in the name of Jesus, on the basis of his word and his cross and his death and resurrection. And as Jesus gives them these tasks, there are certain details here that are not necessarily applicable in all times and places. They might not be necessarily applicable down to the details for us. Notice, actually, Jesus spends more time telling his disciples what not to bring than he actually does describing their objective. He says, don't bring a bag, don't bring food, don't bring a staff, don't bring money. We'll look at what all this might mean in a minute, but what is the same in all times and places is the objective, the preaching of the gospel, the good news that God's kingdom has come. And what that looks like, for them is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, according to the prophets. What it looks like to us, there's some additional information that we have, because he will die and he will rise again from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And it will be the main objective of the apostles after the ascension to take that message out to the ends of the earth. The great commission of the church is to take that message to the world. And that's our commission today. We have to know what we are here for. We have to know what that message is. We have to know what the task is, because Jesus himself has an objective that requires that task. That has to be clear, or there will be confusion, and ultimately there will be failure to do what we have been called to do. And it's also true, we have to say, that in the time and place and circumstances that we are living now, sort of this post-Christian, post-modern culture, that there are many, many people who do not understand how this message relates to them. You know, if our primary objective were to go out and help the poor, to feed the poor, if that was our if that was our primary task, most people would understand that very easily. Of course, I mean, that's something we should do. We should help people who are unfortunate. We could probably raise a lot of money, from people who are outside the church, who don't have a belief in Christ. If that's all we had to do, that would be very easy for people to understand. They know that there are lots of people around us who have physical needs and wants. But our objective is to tell people that they are, because of their sin, separated from God. God is an infinite personal being. He's the creator of each and every one of us and all that we have. And because of our sin, well, we have violated his will. We have rebelled against him. And so we're separated from him. And what Jesus did by his death and resurrection is to deal with that specific problem. Now, human beings have many problems, and ultimately, of course, God will deal with all of them. But Jesus came primarily to deal with a specific problem, and that is man separated from God. And most people don't think they have that problem. They don't think they have a need there. They know they have problems, just not that one. And so for many, the gospel, you know, our major task seems irrelevant. It seems to answer questions that they don't really have or address things that aren't a concern to them. It would be, for instance, like if a very generous doctor opened up a clinic here in town, and he put a big sign in front of his building that says, free surgery. Free surgery. Now, you're a person who's in, you know, reasonably good health. Are you going to think, oh, hey, look, free surgery. Let's go get some. You know, why do you want to do that? Well, because it's free. We can go get free surgery. It's not likely, unless you have some kind of a particular health problem that you know about that surgery would help, it would fix. You're not going to go get the free surgery. And that's the way that most non-Christians look at us. We're offering a remedy for something that they don't think is a problem. We're offering solutions to issues that they don't have. It's something they don't need. And of course they'll say, well, of course, some people do need that. There are some people that probably helps, and that's good for them, but that's not a need or interest that I have. Now, when we come up against this, what is a great temptation? What is the great frustration of God's people? Well, people don't want what we're offering, and what we're offering is good. And often it tempts us to tinker with the message, right? To change it to something else that would be more appealing. Okay, free surgery is not what you want. What about free entertainment? What about free financial advice? What about free tips on how to be a success? We can offer other things. But then we are no longer being faithful to the task. And what we are doing is not feeding the objective of having the gospel preached to the nations. And this happens frequently in many wars, right? What the army has to do is difficult, so they find something else to do that is easier. So in the Vietnam War, I'm just barely old enough to remember the nightly news during the Vietnam War, and there was always, if you're old enough, you'll remember, there was always the body count. It was always the body. This is how many of their guys we killed this week, and this is how many of our guys got killed, and it was almost always a lot more that we killed than they killed. And that was apparently the assumption of the brass, that if we kill more guys than they kill of us, we will win this war. And of course we lost. Even though we killed a lot more of them than they killed of us, we lost the war because we lost sight of the objective. And the church does that too. We lose sight of what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. We start to change and tinker with the task. We have to hold on to it. We have to maintain it. It is the task of the church to preach the gospel, to persuade, to demonstrate. If people don't understand the need, we have to be persuasive. We have to show them their need. The gospel does not meet the limited needs of some restricted group. It doesn't address some specialized issue. It addresses human issues. It addresses issues that we all have. Whether we know it or not, everybody needs the gospel. We all need Christ for salvation. And so our task is to go and proclaim that. Our task as the church is to go and do that. And for those who respond to the message, well, when there's a response to the message, there is, for the people of God, a further task. And Jesus shows his disciples this here as well. We have also the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. And so there is feeding and shepherding that also accompanies the preaching of the gospel. These are the lost sheep that come to Christ. And probably many of these 5,000 were people that heard and witnessed what the disciples were doing. And so if they came, they followed them back to Jesus. They need to be cared for. They need to be fed. Right? They need to be ministered to. Verse 14 tells us that there are 5,000 men in this group, including women and children, probably something like 15 to 20,000 people. And they're hungry. And they're hungry. And Jesus, well, Jesus spends some time with them. He teaches them. And after a bit of time, you know, it gets toward evening and people are getting hungry. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, send them away. Send them away so they can go get fed somewhere else. You know, for the disciples, this is a dinner on your own event, right? But it's not for Jesus. It's not for Jesus. In verse 13, he says, you give them something to eat. What is the task of the church that we are being given here? Preaching the gospel, yes, that is vital. That comes first. That is priority, but people will respond to the gospel. People will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be fed. They need to be shepherded and cared for and nourished. You give them something. What? 15,000 people? What are we supposed to give them? He asks them to do something that is impossible. And of course they bring Jesus the five loaves and the two fish, this pitiful supply of food, woefully inadequate. And Jesus multiplies it, and all are filled. And 12 baskets of leftovers are there. What is Jesus' message to the disciples in doing this? Well, first of all, this is your responsibility. You must go and feed these people. This is a part of your calling. This is a part of your task. At the same time, you cannot do this. Jesus acknowledges you cannot do the impossible. It is only Christ who can do it. And notice that Christ does it through them. Jesus does the miracle. He multiplies the food, and the disciples take it and they serve. So it's not just the disciples doing this, it's Jesus doing it through them. And that's what the Lord calls the church to, our church to today, to meet the needs of the body of Christ, meet the needs of those who are a part of the Lord's flock, to feed them, to nourish them, but none of us is adequate for this task. Jesus must be there. He must be doing it through his people. And of course, the description of this miracle is remarkably like that of the Lord's Supper, right? Verse 19 says, he blessed the food, he broke it, he gave the loaves to his disciples. Almost exactly what he will do on the night that he is betrayed. It's Jesus that brings life and forgiveness and a new way of being to his people, to his church. And it happens here. It happens here. He expects the disciples to do this. He expects us to do this. So once again, what is the objective? What is the objective that the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Commander-in-Chief has? It is to bring the nations to himself, to make the nations his disciples. What are our tasks in that objective? It is to proclaim the gospel, the good news, and it is to care for those in the body of Christ. What Jesus also gives us, as we as the church carry this out, and this is all very big and very, very general. You might be wondering, how does this fit with what I'm supposed to do? We're going to think about that, and as we do it, we're going to think about the principles of warfare that Jesus does show us here. The principles that he gives us so that we may know how to do this and that we may know what to expect as we do it. Jesus gives us, and the first principle is this: take the offensive. Take the offensive. Jesus sends the disciples out. They are to go, right? We see the same thing in the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples of the nations. They are sent out. They are to visit all the cities and towns of Galilee, and they are supposed to stir things up. They are supposed to be going and taking the initiative and making things happen. And there are many, many biblical examples of God's people doing this. Remember the boy David, right? He goes out to visit his brothers who are in the army of Saul after Goliath had challenged the Israelites, one of the Israelite warriors, to take him on. And of course, the Israelite soldiers were not exactly fighting with each other to be the first to get at Goliath. In fact, they're all hiding in their defenses. They're waiting for the Philistines to come to them. Or maybe even better, just to go away. And David comes, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And what does he do? He gets his sling and he gets his stones, and we're told that he runs at Goliath. He runs at him. It's David that goes on the offensive. And I actually think that when David did that, it confused Goliath. Goliath was not used to that. He was not used to that kind of fighting. He was not used to that kind of boldness and courage. And it confused him. He didn't know what to do. And bang. He didn't have a lot of time to think about it. And that's what God calls his people to do, to take the initiative. Sometimes people will come to us. You know, they will visit our church. They will see our website. Sometimes somebody will come up and talk to you maybe, or ask you a question about what you believe. But we're not supposed to just wait for that to happen. We are supposed to go to them. And it's very interesting that throughout history, when the church is faithful and when the church is strong, not necessarily big, but when the church is faithful, she has always taken the initiative. She has always gone into the world and put the world on the defensive. And the times when the church is weak and timid and not necessarily small, like we are today, there are millions of Christians in this country, but we're weak. And why is that? Because we are always reacting to what the world does. We're doing that right now. We're just reacting. We are not taking the initiative. We are not taking the offensive. The forces of darkness have done that, and they're very good at holding on to it as long as they can. And when the church does this, when the church is faithful and takes the initiative, one of the frequent results of it is something that we also find in this passage, and that is the enemy becomes confused. The enemy's confused. And we read about an enemy of God and his people in this passage, Herod, in verse 7. It says that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I have heard such things? So he sought to see him. Herod is the tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee. He's one of the four sons of Herod the Great, who attempted to murder the newborn Jesus. And it's interesting, like his father, he hears a report. Remember, Herod heard a report of possibly another king? This Herod hears a report, and he's concerned. He hears about, of course, Jesus' miraculous deeds, his teaching. And maybe he is thinking this puts his kingdom at risk. And he is perplexed. He is without a clue. And he asks around. He does some research. Who is this person? And some are saying, well, he could be John the Baptist, who's returned from the dead. Luke doesn't give us the details of what happened to John, but Matthew and Mark do. And you remember the story that Herod had John beheaded in prison as a result of events at his drunken party. This is the kind of man he is. He is an enemy of God and his people. He is a tyrant. He hated John the Baptist because John preached the truth. He preached the truth of God's word, and Herod would not repent of it. He was also a coward in front of his dinner guest, and so he put to death the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. And now Jesus comes, and he's confused. Who is this person? It is interesting that he does make the connection with John the Baptist, because there is a connection. But he wants to see Jesus, you notice. And I don't think that means he wanted to invite Jesus for tea on the balcony. He wanted Jesus interrogated, possibly arrested, just as John was. And that's why Jesus generally avoids Herod. In fact, Herod never really had his confusion about Jesus cleared up. Of course, later he meets Jesus face to face. Do you remember when that happens? It happens when Jesus has been arrested, and Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and the curiosity is still there. Luke, in chapter 23, says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Why? Because he was confused. He desired to see him for a long time because he had heard many things and hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words. And you know what Jesus said to Herod? He said, not a word. He answered him, nothing. Herod is the enemy. He is a wicked, unrepentant man. Jesus wants him to be confused. When the enemy is confused, the enemy has to guess at what we're doing. And they will guess wrong about what we are doing and who we are. And that's what Herod did. That's what Pilate did. That's what the scribes and Pharisees and priests did with Jesus. If they had known Jesus was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him, we are told. It was their own undoing. Our secular culture, our humanistic culture, thinks they know what evangelical Christians are like. They think they know what the Church of Jesus Christ is trying to do. They think they understand us. We are demeaning to women. We hate gays. We are kept up late at night worrying that someone somewhere is having fun. That's what we are. Is that what we are? No. And as long as they continue to think that's what they are, they're confused about what it is that we're really doing. We don't necessarily have to explain it to them. We don't necessarily have to tell them, no, you're wrong about that. We just have to go out and do something else. The tasks that we have been given. We know the objective. They don't understand it. They think we're dumb. They think we're ignorant and backward. We long, for the good old days of medieval dentistry. That's what they think about us. And of course, these are caricatures. And that means when they actually meet real Christians, as they should, they ought to be surprised by us. You're a Christian? Are you sure you're a Christian? You're a joyful person. You're a very content person. You don't seem like a bigot or a hypocrite. I thought everybody who believed in absolute truth was like that. They don't expect you to be cheerful and joyful and intelligent and compassionate. And if you're a secular person, it's confusing. That person who's supposed to be a really nasty person that has just helped you in some way or ministered to you or been kind to you. Wait, I thought you were a Christian. It's the element of surprise, and it's the element of confusion. And that is good for us. That is good for us. That is good military strategy. What they expect is tolerance. That's the standard today. Tolerance. That word does not mean, I think, what a lot of people think it means, okay? Tolerance requires very little of anybody. Just imagine if a black guy walks into a Hispanic neighborhood and they say, "We'll tolerate you. We'll tolerate you." That is not especially welcoming, okay? It basically means we won't beat you up, okay? We'll put up with you. That's tolerance. And that's the best that the world can do. And it's not that impressive. Tolerance is not that impressive. We as Christians can do a lot better than that. We are, in fact, called to compassion and to mercy and to kindness to those outside as well as those inside. So we want their confusion. We want there to be surprise. And we think, well, I'm supposed to take the initiative. I'm supposed to be on the offensive, right? But where? What specifically should I be doing? What should my family be doing? What should our church be doing? Well, we each have a part to play in this. We each have some way that we can serve. We each have some ministry, some role that we can do. And all of it is vitally important to the kingdom, even if it seems very small. And maybe the first thing we need to think about, I'm not going to answer all the questions for you, but what are the opportunities that you have? What are the opportunities that we have as a church right where we are? We tend to want opportunities that we don't have, right? If I could just get 10 minutes in the Oval Office, you know, I could really straighten things out. I could really sit down and explain everything. If I could address a joint session of Congress, like, just give me 45 minutes. We're not going to get those things, okay? We're not going to have those kinds of things. And Christians often get discouraged because we see so many things that need to be changed and we see problems, but it seems like we can't do anything about those things on our level with our opportunities that we have. And so we get discouraged. Maybe we even complain and get bitter. And it is good to have a big picture understanding of things. And God is really the only one who has that completely because he's directing the whole campaign. But we need to think about what's there on our own level. What opportunities has he given us as a church? Where has he placed us? How about your family and your special circumstances and interests? Or you individually? Where are the places that you go in the calling that God has given you? Notice also, we'll think more about that in a little bit, but notice also another principle of warfare that Jesus gives here is cooperation. He doesn't send the disciples out one by one. In fact, in Mark's version of this account, he specifically says the disciples were sent two by two. In the next chapter, when Jesus sends out the 70, it says that he will send them out two by two. Well, he could cover a lot more ground if everybody went singly, but he doesn't do that. And that sets a pattern for the early church, right? Think of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. This sets the pattern for the early Christians. Join together, work together, labor together. Sometimes more than two, but at least two. I know, I have two friends who are both Christians, and both of these guys love water skiing. And they would go out every Saturday in the summer, water ski, and it's fun, but they were thinking, you know, how could we minister to people through water skiing? Does that sound odd to you? How could we do that? Well, they're both excellent water skiers, and a lot of people want to learn from them. And so they decided to invite, every Saturday that they went, they would invite one other person to go with them, maybe a neighbor, someone that one of them worked with, somebody who wasn't a Christian. Would you like to go water skiing with us on Saturday? You bet I would. And they made a commitment to show that person a great time, to have a lot of fun on the water, and at some point to talk to them about Jesus Christ. They made that commitment to do that. And they had a strategy. They had an objective. They had a task. They thought it through. They thought through the people that they were going to invite and prayed about who it is that they should invite. And it was a great strategy. Because that person couldn't be distracted with anything else. They couldn't go anywhere else. Here I am with two Christians on a boat, and oh well, I guess I'm stuck. But there were people who became Christians on that boat. There were people whose lives were changed on that boat. Those two men, and that's an illustration of a number of principles. Taking the initiative, going on the offensive, cooperation with one another, and sticking to the task, knowing what the main task is, and sticking to it. Some of you have understood this. You've told me things like, my wife and I want to start inviting our neighbors over and getting to know them. A few Christian friends and I are going to start meeting on a regular basis to pray about what needs that we can meet, how we can help, what kind of ministry we can do. That's great. Be strategic. Look around you. Who's there? What can you do? Who can you get involved to work with you in that? So these are important principles. Another principle we see here is provision. This is a really important military principle. Napoleon said, right, an army travels on its stomach. Without supplies, without resources, nothing is going to happen for very long. Supplies are absolutely vital. And that's why Jesus' words seem somewhat confusing, because he tells them, don't take any. No food, no bag, no money, no change of clothes. Imagine going on a trip with no luggage, no money, no credit card, no food. Imagine going on a trip like that. And no staff. A staff is a weapon, you know. If you're waylaid by muggers or robbers or highwaymen, they have no weapon to protect themselves. Why does Jesus require this of them? Now, remember I said that not all of what Jesus says are principles for all times and places. Actually, Jesus is going to reverse this with his own disciples. And that happens just before he is arrested. In Luke chapter 22, he will actually overturn this requirement for the disciples. But what he says then is important to understand this now. This is Luke 22, 35. He says, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? That he provided for them. That he found a way so that they had food, they had a change of clothes if they needed it, that they had protection from evil men who had evil plans. And then Jesus says to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he even tells them to take a sword now, because they might need that too. But you see, the disciples needed to learn the lesson very early on, right at the beginning, that it's God that would provide for them. Take nothing. Take nothing so you learn that lesson, so you don't put your trust in that sword or in that money bag or in the things that you have. But God says to them, now you can use the things around you. And he says that to the church as well. Now you can use the resources that I will provide for you. You can make preparations. But still, you must know that I am the one who is providing those things. And we understand that. Resources are necessary if the objective of the discipled nations is going to be carried out. For the preaching of the gospel, for shepherding and ministering to God's people, it requires things. And so we have tithes and offerings, we have sharing, we have the generosity of God's people. These are ways to serve the cause of the gospel. That might be a way that some believers could serve the cause of the gospel. Some Christians are very well off. They're in a position to support many ministries and missionaries and churches. That is directly helping the objective. And remember, you know, Jesus fed 5,000 men in the wilderness. He can do it. He can provide all that we need. The great missionary Hudson Taylor once said that God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. God will always provide for it. I think it reminds us too, and maybe this is a good reminder in our day, that the work of his kingdom is not going to be flashy. And we shouldn't necessarily expect it to be. It's not going to be flamboyant. We don't have to have huge amounts of resources so we can make a big splash, right? Get lots of attention. Now, at various times in the history of the church, God has given the church many resources that were used to build things like cathedrals and that sort of thing. And that's a blessing. We should thank God for it. And for whatever he gives to us, buildings and property and so forth, and make sure that we're using it for the objective. But those things are not necessary. Those things are not necessary. They are not needed. The focus is the preached word. The focus is the changed lives that come about. This is how the kingdom advances. It's not about territory. It's not about buildings. It's not about money in the bank. It's human beings that are the territory that we are sent to take. And again, not to destroy, as in human warfare, but to overcome by the power of God, that they may be free, that they may know Christ, that they may know his salvation. So do you know what role God has called you to serve in his kingdom? Do you know what that is? Do you think that you have a place? Well, you do. You might not know exactly what it is. You might not be doing it. But this is an opportunity for prayer. This is an opportunity for seeking his will. What opportunities has he given you? We've already talked about that. What interests has he given you? What concerns has the Holy Spirit laid on your heart? Not all of us are explicitly called to be preachers, right? To go out and proclaim the gospel. And so we think, well, I guess I don't have a job. I guess I don't have a role. And that's not true. There are lots of ways that we can support that work. There's lots of ways that we can support the work of the feeding and shepherding of the body of Christ as well. We can do all the things that we do from the love of the gospel. In fact, that's why we're supposed to be doing the things that we do. So maybe it's helping others. Maybe it's being in some sort of a helping ministry with certain tasks that you're good at. You see the neighbor has a busted fence. Oh, I could go fix that in 5 minutes. I could do that for that person. Maybe it's cooking a meal. Maybe it's teaching little kids, helping someone fix their car, offering to pray for someone who is having a really hard time. Maybe you could use your interest to get to know people. Maybe you think, I don't know any non-Christians. How would I get to know people? Well, what are you interested in? Maybe you could join a gym. Maybe you could join a book club. Maybe you could do some activity that is taking you out into the public, out into people's lives. The Lord has called us to this task as the church, and in our own strength, it's impossible for us to do this. This is also what he is teaching the disciples. We have to be totally reliant upon our Heavenly Father and our commander, our master, Jesus Christ. But he will give us the ability to serve him. He will give us opportunities to represent him. And again, it's not just something we're doing for Christ, but it's what he is doing through us. He is there working with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Remember, he sent out his disciples and his apostles with authority. And he has given us authority. He has given us authority to call upon him, to pray. And he will change things as a result of our prayers. The truth is that we're all unqualified to do anything, really, in God's kingdom. We're all inadequate for the job. There's never enough resources for the ministry that we're called to do. There's never enough. And we don't really have the ability to change people. What I say will never be good enough. It'll never be powerful enough. What I have to share with them is never going to be adequate. It's so ridiculously little. Just like the five loaves and the two fish. That could never work. I could never feed all these people. But Jesus can do what we cannot do. And he will do it because we've already seen what is his objective and what has he called us to do. The loaves that Jesus multiplies ultimately, of course, is himself. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And that ultimately is where the power comes from. And how many have already eaten from that bread? How many have also already received life from him? Millions and millions and more to come. The kingdom of heaven is not looking for teams of experts. It's not looking for that. It's looking for humble, believing, faithful people. And you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are grateful for the bread of life that has made all the difference to you, that's what he's looking for. And for your desire to share it with others who are hungry. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for calling us to the great privilege of being the instruments of Jesus Christ in this world to one another and to those around us. We pray, Father, that we would be seeking every opportunity to serve you and to serve the nations around us, that they may know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.